Good evening. We're going to finish up tonight what we spent the last couple of weeks studying. You know, we've laid a foundation as to what our Lord and Savior stated in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 9 regarding what is the sole reason in which a person can be divorced and then be lawfully remarried. And that is for the reason of fornication, reason of sexual unfaithfulness. We also saw last week in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 that Paul did not teach anything new or in addition to that particular doctrine that our Lord gave, but instead simply took what our Lord said in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 9 and applied it to a unique circumstance that Jesus never had to deal with, and to apply it to the circumstance of how does this apply when you're dealing with believers and unbelievers that are married, which when Jesus spoke those words, he was dealing with all Jews. He really didn't have that kind of a distinction as you would there in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. I want us just to take a couple of questions just to, for us to look at tonight and to consider a couple of other things that people are saying and talking about in our brotherhood today so that we can understand them from a biblical perspective as we conclude our lessons on this very difficult subject. The first question is, are all men subject to the law of Christ? There are those out there that say, well, if you're not a Christian, you're not really subject to the law of Christ. And so it's very important for us to understand that, to answer that, because if we are not all subject to the law of Christ, then we're not all subject to the marriage law in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 9. So it is a pertinent question and one that we need to understand. It is probably becoming a very prevalent teaching that people are using within the church in regard to divorce and remarriage. So we need to understand what Scripture says about it. Matthew chapter 19 and verse 8, if we go back to there, Jesus says, but from the beginning it has not been this way. Remember, they asked Jesus if a man could marry for any reason whatsoever, and Jesus goes all the way back to Genesis. You know, it says, for this reason, a man shall leave father and mother, shall cleave unto his wife, you know, and they shall become one flesh. What God has joined together, let no man put asunder. He says, then they ask him, why did Moses give us permission to give a writing of divorce? And Jesus says, but from the beginning, it was not this way. Because of the hardness of your hearts, God allowed you to do this, but this was not God's original intent. This was not God's original plan as he set forth marriage in the Garden of Eden. You know, this employs, when we look at this in verse 8, but from the beginning it has not been this way. The tense here emphasizes the permanence of the law of marriage that Jesus sets forth here. God gave the exception in the law of Moses, but the exception did not abrogate or replace the original law. It became an exception. It became a place where if a person, because people were going to be hard-hearted, they were going to commit adultery, God was going to provide this to the innocent party, but it never abrogated God's original desire, his original law, one man, one woman, for all of life. And so, you know, that was the original law, and God's desire in marriage, that one man with one woman until death, it was the law from the Garden of Eden until Jesus spoke these spoke Matthew chapter 19 and verse 9, and is the law even up until this very moment that I speak to you tonight. So that has not ended. It has not been abrogated or replaced. You know, this law is the law of God for all mankind. And understand that that law, when Jesus said it was not this way from the beginning, that law was before the law of Moses. That law was before Christianity. The marriage law is not a law, and is not a law of Moses' law. It's not a Christian law. It is the law that God set forth universally from the very beginning in regard to marriage when he put Adam and Eve there together. You know, those things that Jesus teaches, we understand, and we have to look at it from this standpoint, that the things that Jesus teaches are that which will judge us in the end. It is the words of Jesus will judge not only those of us that believe, but the words of Jesus will also judge those that do not believe. We look at John chapter 12 in verse 48. John chapter 12 and verse 48, Jesus says, he who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. Well, who is that? The word I spoke is what will judge him at the last day. So Jesus says, those that do not receive my sayings, those that reject me, that what we're talking about there are non-Christians. That is the non-Christian world. Those that reject the sayings of Jesus. What will judge them? His words. His words, he says, will judge such people at the end of time. And so if it's his words, then they have to be subject to those words that he speaks. We are judged by that which we are subject to. And according to Galatians chapter 5, verse 3, and James chapter 2 and verse 9, they make it very clear that if a person is amenable to any portion of the law, they're amenable to it all. We don't get just pick what parts of a law that we want to be amenable to. Now, the person who believes this is going to try to say, well, the only law that a person can break when they're not a Christian is the law of not being baptized or law of not obeying the gospel. Sorry, if baptism is a part of it, and we'll talk about that more in just a moment, you're amenable to it all. There's no part that you can just pick and choose out of the law and say that this is what I want to do or this is what I'm amenable to. We are amenable to it all. You know, if non-Christians are not held to the law that Jesus stated regarding divorce and remarriage, then they are not held to any part of Christ's law. So we have no place to tell them that they have to be baptized. We have no place to tell them that they have to repent. We have no place to tell them that they have to have faith. Because every one of those things are the law of Jesus Christ. And so if they're not amenable to marriage, divorce, and remarriage, they're not amenable to those either. They're not accountable to God for those. And so we have to remember that. You can't just take this part and that part. But it is useless to teach the gospel to people who are not accountable to it. But the simple truth is, they are accountable. Someone will inevitably state that, you know, a person must agree to keep a covenant before being required to obey it. In so doing, they imply that one must obey the gospel before they have to do what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 9. But we need to understand tonight that Christ's covenant does not work that way. There are two Greek words regarding covenants. One Greek word is synthake, and it is the kind of covenant between two parties. Two people come together and they both agree that they're going to keep this covenant, and then they enter into that covenant and then they live within it, right? Before that time, they were not held to it. Before the time that they made a mutual agreement between each other, they didn't have to do anything. But once they entered into that mutual agreement, they're held to that agreement by their mutual consent. That word is not found anywhere in the New Testament. It does not appear in the New Testament at all. The other word is diatheke. And that is the word that is used 33 times in the New Testament in reference to the covenant of Christ. It is the word that is used in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 28 when Jesus is instituting the Lord's Supper and he says, "This is the blood of my covenant." My diatheke is the word that he's using there as he institutes his memorial. The covenant of Christ that diatheke sets forth is one that proceeds solely from God. Man stipulates nothing in this covenant. Man does not stipulate any type of standard within it. It all comes from God. It's unilateral from God to man. It's not bilateral between God and man. It is unilateral from God to man. Our national laws are the same way. You know, just because you don't agree with 45 miles an hour out here on Tryon, you know, I'm not going to enter into that covenant. I don't like 45 miles. I want to do 60 down Tryon. You go before the judge and go, "Well, I haven't agreed to that law. Therefore, judge, I'm not amenable to it. I can't be held to that law because I never agreed to it. I know they passed the law up there in Raleigh, but I never agreed to that. I never put my name to it." You know what he's going to say? "Doesn't matter what you think." You know what it is when God, when we say we don't agree with God's law? Doesn't matter what you think. It's the same exact way. It's a unilateral law to us. And it is a unilateral law to all mankind. You know, we see that the accountability to Christ's law is universal, even in the words that Jesus uses when he speaks. In Matthew chapter 19 and verse 9, the text that we began with 2 weeks ago, he says, "And I say unto you, whoever divorces his wife," whoever. That word there is a universal term. Now, the Greek word translated there is universal, and we see it again in Mark chapter 3 and verse 29, where it says, "But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness." Same word. Now, if we go over to Matthew chapter 5 and verse 32, in the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus there is talking about divorce and remarriage, he uses a different word. When he says, "But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife," now that "everyone" there is a different word, but it is also a universal word. Unless, we'll talk about this more in just a moment, unless it is limited by the text itself. This word that he uses in Matthew chapter 5 verse 32, that everyone who divorces his wife, I think you're going to want this word to be universal. Because it is the exact same word in John 3:16, that whoever believes should not perish but have everlasting life. I think I want that one to be universal. I don't know about you. I want to be in that number. So it is that same word that he uses there, and it is universal in scope. But these words, and I said, they can be limited, and somebody might say that, and that's absolutely true. We don't have to hide from the truth. We don't have to hide from the facts. Facts are what they are. The word can be limited. It can be narrowed in its scope. But it's not something that's hard to see. It's not something hard to define. We can go to Acts chapter 2 and verse 36 and see an example of this. When Peter is there talking to the Jews on the day of Pentecost, he says, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ." That "all" there is the same word. But it is narrowed by the text, is it not? Let all the house of Israel. Now, it's universal within that scope, isn't it? Everyone in the house of Israel, every Jew, needs to understand that God has made Jesus Christ and Lord. You know, it is limited, but it is limited by the text. Now, you can go back and you can look at Matthew chapter 19 and verse 9. You can look at Matthew chapter 5 and verse 32. And you will see that in both of those texts, there is no such narrowing of the universal nature of these words. The last thing to consider as we think about this is, you know, I mentioned to you a while ago, you know, you have to ask if the marriage law, if we're not amenable to that before we become a child of God, then what are we amenable to? And that's where people have come to the conclusion that the only sin that you can commit before you become a Christian is the sin of not obeying the gospel. That's the answer that people give. But see, there's a problem with that. And we discussed this last week, just in brief, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verses 9 through 11. When the Apostle Paul wrote this, he says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor the drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you." Why are they not anymore? "But you were washed." Baptism. "But you were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." Do you notice? Do you realize what these people were guilty of? Paul didn't say, you know, there are certain unrighteous people who are not going to inherit the kingdom of God, those being the people that didn't obey the gospel. That's not what he said. He said, before you became a Christian, you were committing these sins. And these sins were going to be sins that would prevent you from inheriting the kingdom of heaven. What were those sins? One was adultery. But you can't have any of those sins. Those people, Paul can't be standing there saying, well, you were guilty of sin, because it can't be a sin unless you're accountable to the law. Because what is sin? It's missing the mark. Well, you don't have a mark if you're not accountable. You can't miss the law. You can't disobey. You can't not obey a law that you're not amenable to. And so when he gives this list and he mentions these things, including adultery, he's making it very clear that you were these things before you were baptized. But you've had those things washed away. Well, they had to be sins. They had to be things that they were accountable for. And so we understand from that as well that they were amenable to the law of Christ. And if they were amenable to any of these things mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verses 9 through 11, they were amenable to the whole of the law. The other question is, can adultery be defined as simple covenant breaking? I don't know how people really want to try to get people to believe this. We've been dealing with the, are you amenable to the law of Christ and in covenant and out of covenant since the 50s. That's been beat so many times by so many preachers that, you know, I don't even know how it's still around. And I guess they're trying to come up with some new things and they're not very good, I guess you could say. But the new thing is that, well, adultery is actually just, it's just covenant breaking. It doesn't have anything to do with a sexual act. It's simply breaking your marriage covenant with another. And you know, such a definition has no basis in the biblical text except in the figurative sense that it is used at times in the Old Testament. You know, when God is talking about Israel committing adultery against him, that you've cheated on me, right? God uses that, that you're my people, but you've went out and you've adulterated yourself with pagan idols. You know, the whole book of Hosea is kind of a living parable about that. You know, he's told to get this wife out of harlotry, and he gets her, and then, you know, they have these children, names are awful, and then she goes back into harlotry, and God says, now I want you to go back and get her and bring her back and act like nothing ever happened. And it illustrated God. That even though we take ourselves and we're harlots with pagan things and we adulterate ourselves with the things of the world, that God will still take us back. And he'll take us back like nothing ever happened. And so we see that in a figurative sense, and that's the only way in which such a definition would be applied. But we don't have that in the New Testament. Now, the argument would give an individual freedom to remarry for any reason whatsoever. And that would be in direct contradiction to what Jesus said. That was the question. Can a man divorce his wife for any reason whatsoever? Jesus said no. That was the answer. No, he can't. And so that would be in direct contradiction to what our Lord taught in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 9 and following. You know, the argument goes like this, if you don't understand the argument that I'm setting forth here. A man gets tired of his wife. You know, she's just nagging me all the time. I'm just tired of her. There's no sexual unfaithfulness. I just don't want to be with her anymore. And so he gets tired of his wife and he decides he divorces her. Then he goes, you know, he prays to God. He said, God, I'm sorry. I know I made a covenant. I know I said that I would stay with her till death parts us. I know I said that, and I made a covenant with her, and I made a covenant with you, and I know in this divorce, I broke that covenant, God. And I'm sorry. And I'll not do that ever again. According to the way that people are teaching this in this regard, even though the word will never work like this, that man would then be free to remarry. And of course, if, you know, he just got tired of her, he could do it again, right? Anybody here have sins that you deal with that sometimes you do again and you need to ask God again and you say, I'm not going to do it anymore, but you fail it. You know, later on, I'm sorry, God, I know I told my second wife I would stay with her, but I did it again. Just forgive me, I'll not do it again. And he can go remarry again. So see, it becomes, you can marry for any situation, or you can divorce and remarry for any reason whatsoever, as long as he repents and says he's sorry for each one. Well, consider Matthew chapter 5 and verse 32 with that in mind. Jesus says, but I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the reason of unchastity, makes her commit adultery. Now, if adultery is merely covenant breaking, then in order for me to commit adultery, I must break my marriage covenant. That's what I have to do. That's what it would be. divorcing my wife would be adultery in these people's eyes. The breaking of that covenant. Matthew 5:32, though, tells us that if a man divorces his wife for reasons other than fornication, of course, and she marries another, she is committing adultery. What? There's a problem there, isn't there? The question one has to answer is, why does Jesus state that she's committing adultery in that situation? You know, if adultery is breaking a covenant, how can the woman be guilty when it is her husband who divorced her? He broke the covenant. How is she guilty of it? She's not. She can't be. God wouldn't hold her accountable for what her husband did in that sense. But that's because the definition does not fit. That's because it would not work in that situation. Her husband did the covenant breaking, and yet says she commits adultery if she marries another. You know, the reason that she commits adultery is that she is still married, as we've already discussed, to her first husband in the eyes of God. He has not unjoined what he joined together. And when she enters into a marriage relationship, or sexual relationship, which is in the marriage relationship, when she enters into that relationship, she is now in ongoing adultery, as we've already seen. So, I mean, you even have a problem there. How do you deal with the present tense of the committing adultery, Matthew chapter 19 and verse 9, an ongoing sin? Does she just sitting around keep tearing up her marriage certificate? I mean, it is an ongoing sin. It's not a one-time event. Divorce is a one-time event in Matthew chapter 19, but adultery is ongoing. So it keeps on going as long as a person remains in an adulterous marriage. John chapter 8 and verse 4, they brought the woman who was caught, what, in the very act of adultery to Jesus. You know, this is the time he wrote in the sand, and they want, you know, he said, you know, whoever is without sin, let him cast the first. She was caught in the very act of adultery. What was she caught doing? I mean, we would have to be consistent with our definitions here. What was she caught doing? Did they catch her at the lawyer's office getting a divorce? They catch her tearing up her marriage certificate? What was she caught doing? I think we understand. I don't think this is a hard one. But see, the Bible takes care of its terms. And it will take care of men's efforts to change terms in the Bible into something else, because it just simply will not make sense when we try to change it from what it is. You know, the continuing nature of adultery, the fact that adultery is not used in that sense in the New Testament, is something that we need to make sure that we understand. Adultery is not simply covenant breaking. It is sexual unfaithfulness in the marriage relationship and the unlawful marriage of one person, or an unlawful marriage of a person to another, a person that has not been released or unjoined by the God that joins us together. You know, I'll be honest with you, I hate preaching lessons on marriage, divorce, and remarriage. I'd much rather, and maybe in a couple of weeks we'll do that on Sunday nights, I'd like to talk more about marriage. You know, it would be so much better, would it not, if we just stayed away from these problems? If we just stayed away from the divorce side of things, then we didn't have to worry about those things, but that we understood the importance of marriage, the importance of giving everything we have to making certain that that relationship works, that we stay in that relationship. Just as we give ourselves and everything we have for our relationship with God, is it always easy? No, either way. It's not always easy as we live the Christian life, but we stick to it, right? We don't quit when it gets hard. And the marriage relationship between the man and the woman is often a comparison between Christ and His church. And we don't quit when it gets hard there, and we don't quit when it gets hard in our marriages either. We give everything we've got to it. And we make a choice to love no matter what. Love is a choice. You don't fall in and out of it. You either choose to do it or you don't. And you can choose to love. God chose to love you when you didn't deserve it. He chose to love me when I didn't deserve it. And thanks be to God that that's the case, because I've done plenty to make Him fall out of love with me. But He chooses me. And when we are married, we choose to love our spouse. It has nothing to do with what they do. has everything to do with who we are. I choose to love Jeannie. Doesn't matter if Jeannie burns my meal. As one rabbi said, doesn't matter if, I think she's the prettiest woman in the world, so this doesn't apply. Doesn't matter if there's someone prettier. Doesn't matter. Whatever, put anything on the end of that you want. I choose to love her. She gets up in the morning and whacks me in the head every morning. Whichever one of you are going, I wish she would. That's all right. I love you. I choose to love y'all too. Even when you think that. See, love is a choice. God chose to love you before you ever thought about loving Him. And that's what marriage needs to be. And we need, we have a lot of sermons in this a lot of times, and we forget to go and fix, be proactive. Make our marriages what they need to be so that we don't have to worry about these terrible things that come with divorce and remarriage. Like I said, the subject is not difficult or mysterious from a biblical text standpoint. It's pretty straightforward. Men have tied it up in knots in so many ways and said so many things that I think some people have a hard time seeing through all the fog that people have thrown up in front of the biblical text. But the biblical text is very straightforward and very simple and can be, if we look at it honestly, understood and followed. God has given His truth on this difficult and emotional subject. And it's our responsibility to give ourselves to that. And to give ourselves to obeying it no matter what the cost may be, no matter what that may call upon us to have to do, but that we do what God wants us to do, that we might be the people that He wants us to be. This evening, if you're not a child of God, now I mentioned a moment ago that God chose to love you, and he did. He chose to love you before you ever loved Him. You know, John tells us, 1 John chapter 4, that it's not, God doesn't love you in reciprocity to you loving Him. He loved you before you loved Him. He chose that. When you were everything, according to Romans 5, when you were everything that God is not, everything that God would not want in sin, Christ died for you. What a wonderful act of love. This evening you have a response to, you have an opportunity to respond to that love. To give your life to the God that loved you that much. That He gave His only begotten Son. We hope and pray that you'll make that decision to do that this evening. If you're a child of God and you haven't been living as you should, God loves you. And He wants you to come home. Just like in the story of Hosea, you know, He'll take you back. You know what? He'll take you back like you never left. That's the wonderful thing. He doesn't, you know, there's no probation. There's no, we'll see how you do over the next couple of weeks. You ask God to forgive you. He is faithful and just to forgive you, according to 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9, if you'll only do that. We can assist you in that this evening. We hope and pray that you will let us as we stand and as we sing.